Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 1 again. These first few chapters in Luke, they have a lot of verses in them compared to some other books. Luke chapter 1, the song of Mary and the prophecy of Zacharias this morning. Chapter 1, we discussed verses 46 to 48 last time, but we're going to go back there and get the introduction here to this great song of Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse number 46. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." Okay, so last time we talked about these three statements of Mary that would forever rule out the worship of this woman and the exaltation of this woman to a place, to the place of a goddess. Number one, she magnified the Lord and not herself. Number two, in verse 47, she calls God her Savior. And number three, she refers to herself as a handmaiden, which is the Old Testament term for a female slave. Mary was a great woman. Mary was a great saint. Mary set a great example for every godly woman that's ever lived, because she magnified the Lord. She trusted God as her Savior, and she made herself his servant. And nobody could be asked to do any more or walk on a higher plane. And I like what verse 47 says, what she said there. She said, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." My spirit hath rejoiced. Now emotionally, Mary was facing some pretty trying times. Spiritually and mentally, we talked about this last time, Mary, she was about to face the accusations. She was about to face the slander and the lies and the misunderstandings of her kinfolk and her associates, of her neighbors, of her loved ones. For all the rest of her life, Mary was going to have a stigma. It was a shame and a disgrace in those days. It's unlike today. I mean, it's a far cry different today than what it was in Bible times. In God's law, if a man married a woman and found out that she had had relations prior to that wedding with another man, she was to be stoned and put to death for committing whoredom in Israel. And here, Mary, she's about to face this. Mary is about to raise a child who would be slandered and looked upon in this way and in this fashion. And yet she didn't say, "God, look what you're getting me into. And God, do you realize what I'm up against here if you do this?" Her spirit rejoiced in the Lord. And I don't know if you ever stopped to think about this or not, but you need to think about this. Following the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving his blessing, it may get you into some of the greatest messes you've ever been in your life. It'll lead you into misunderstandings. It'll lead you into the lies and the slander and people talking about you and all that kind of stuff. But you can still rejoice if you keep your spirit, your heart, your soul, your mind stayed upon God, your Savior. That's what Mary did. She said in verse 49, "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." Well, is there anybody here this morning that can't say that? Is there one of us here who couldn't say that? He hath done great things unto me. His name is holy. Well, do you have a sound mind this morning? You know that the Bible says that it took the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ to get that young man in Gadara clothed and sitting in his right mind. You realize this morning you are clothed, you are sitting, you are in your right mind. You realize that's a great gift from God that God's done for you? You realize what a wonderful thing that is? On top of that, God has sent you by His Holy Spirit conviction of your sins. Light on the gospel pathway. He's shown you the way of everlasting life. And when you called upon His name, He's given you His grace, His gift of everlasting life. Is there anyone here today that can't say, He hath done great things for me? So you've got a backache. All right, I've got a backache. So your knees are going bad. My knees are going bad. My nerves are shot. Half the time I can't feel my hands or hold my coffee cup without spilling. And to top it off this week, you can see that nice little sandstorm we had a few days ago. It's messed up my throat and my sinuses. Well, boo-hoo, I don't feel good. No, I'm saved. I'm washed in the blood. God hath done great things for me. Saved people washed in the blood on their way to heaven complaining about things like a sore throat and a runny nose instead of glorying in salvation. Mary was a great woman. She didn't say, well, now, Gabriel, do you realize what this is going to mean to my social standing? Do you realize this might cost me my engagement and my marriage to Moses, to Joseph? Do you realize what this is going to mean to my reputation in the community? No, she said, God is holy. And if a holy God wants to do this thing to me, I'll just praise His name. Hallelujah. Verse 50, and His mercy is on them that fear generation. I'll show you how this thing works. Suppose you had a daddy who, when he was growing up, he committed some sins that got him into some big-time trouble. You know what he's going to do now that he has kids? Well, whenever he sees you straying in the least way, he's going to beat the fire out of you. If he sees you heading toward one of those sins that he used to commit, he's going to beat the stuffing out of you. And then he'd say, son, if you live like that, you're going to go to jail. You're going to ruin your life. And you tell him, well, it never happened to you. You made it out okay. And he'd grab you by the shirt and he'll say, look, God had mercy on me. And you know something? God did have mercy on him. And now he's passing that mercy on to you, and you can pass it on to the next generation. And by God's grace, you're going to pass that on to your son in the next generation. Thank God. Hallelujah. Your son doesn't have to become a criminal to learn about the mercy of God. Thank God you don't have to go to death row to learn about the mercy of God. Thank God your sons and your daughters and your grandsons and your granddaughters can learn in their generation that God is merciful because of how God worked in your life. We have a duty. We have an obligation. We have a responsibility. We have the privilege of letting our children learn from our mistakes so they don't have to make those mistakes themselves. Amen. God is merciful, and His mercy extends from generation to generation. 51, He hath showed strength with His arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Well, we know that's true. God's done that many a time in the Bible. Verse 52, He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. So here's old Gideon out there threshing wheat. He's not the king. He's not the governor. He's not a military general. But when all was said and done, the military general was dead and buried, and Gideon was running the nation. Here's Moses out there tending the sheep in the desert, and Pharaoh sitting on the throne. When all was said and done, Pharaoh was washed up dead on the beach, and Moses was the leader of God's chosen people. Here's David out in the cave, and Saul in the palace. When all was said and done, Saul was a dead man, and David was sitting on the throne. You could run through that whole Bible. And time after time, I mean, let me tell you something right now. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, living for Him, walking in His footsteps, the Bible says you will be counted as the off-scouring of the world. You know why they don't call you for a job? Because they'd rather call a guy who's going to sit with them and have a beer after he does his work. You know, not because you're not honest, not because you don't do a good job, but, well, you know, you're going to bring one of those little papers about Jesus into the house and bug him again. Well, let me tell you something. One day, if they, by some miracle, make it into God's kingdom, they'll be sitting at your feet. Amen. Listen, you've got the bumper sticker on your car about Jesus. And so nobody wants to pull up behind you at the red light. And they open their door a little bit harder than usual at the shopping center parking lot to put a dent in your car, just to show you what they think about your Jesus. And they spit their chewing tobacco on your back window. You don't think people do that? They've done worse than that. Okay, they think you're trash. But you know something? God Almighty, He said, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." That's 1 John 3:2. And one day it's going to be manifest to all the heavenly host, to everything that hath breath, that I am a son of Almighty God. Let me tell you something. My God, He takes the high, He takes the haughty, He takes the proud, the self-righteous, and He casts them down. And He takes the humble, and He lifts them up. People want to know what the main theme of the Bible is. Well, there's so many main themes in the Bible, you couldn't count them. But I'll tell you something. If you want to run a line from Genesis all the way to Revelation, I'll tell you what you'll find. You'll find a high man that's proud, hitting the dirt. And you'll find a low man that has humbled himself, and he's being lifted up by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life, it's the strangest thing. The way up is down, and the way down is up. Whoso exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Let them laugh. Let them curse. Let them swear. Let them talk. Let them slander. Let them ridicule. Let them make fun. One day, I'm going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Mary knew that. Mary had some insight. Verse 53. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He hath sent empty away. Did you ever read about Lazarus and the rich man? Was Lazarus hungry? Well, he's heading for a 1,000-year banquet with Jesus Christ at the head of the table. Do you think the rich man had plenty of wine? Do you think he had plenty of strong drink? You think the liquor flowed in his palace? Well, now he can't get one drop of water. For over 2,000 years, think about that. For 2,000 years, that rich man's been begging for one drop of water, and he can't find one. You know what Abraham said? He said, "Son, you had your good things back yonder." Amen. Amen. You know, old Nebuchadnezzar, another one. He was eating pretty good in the palace one morning, and I imagine he had a pretty good breakfast. You know what he had for lunch that afternoon? Grass in the backyard. Amen. God will take care of you. You lift yourself up, you won't get away with it. Verse 54, "He hath holpen his servant Israel." Oh, there we go. Does anybody have a new translation? I just don't understand that word, and I haven't seen that word in a newspaper, and I don't know what it means, so I'm just going to throw out my Bible and get me one that I can understand. What's that you say? Did someone say, "Hey, you big dummy, get a dictionary and look it up"? Is that what you said? Oh, wouldn't it be easier to just throw out the whole Bible and get a dictionary and look up the word and get an education? Oh, well, if you insist, but I just think it would be easier to pay $50 for a new translation than it would to go get a dictionary and look it up. That sounds silly, doesn't it? Ridiculous. Some men have to go to Bible school and seminary for 6 years to get that dumb. You know what I do when I don't know what a word means? I do what you do. I skip over it and keep on going. No, I get out a dictionary. I look it up. And usually I'll write down what it means next to the word in my Bible. But I don't throw out the Bible because I'm ignorant or I'm unlearned. I don't pitch out the word of God because I don't know something. I look it up. And I find out that holpen means helped. He hath helped his servant Israel. But see, if we said helped, that's not completely right either. He said, "Well, why don't they just update the language and say helped, because it's a past tense word?" Because the verb tense here is past, but it's also indicating that it's continuing. It's not a one-time deal. Okay, he hath helped and helped and helped and helped and helped and is helping. Holpen implies that he's doing now what he did then. He helped in the past, and he's continuing to do so. And you wouldn't get that if you changed the word. And I keep trying to tell you that English language, it has deteriorated. Okay, English has not evolved. It hasn't gotten better and better as the years have gone by. No, it's less accurate. It's less descriptive. It's less informative. And if we decide to update those old English words, we're going to be missing out on the full meaning of what was intended. So you leave the word and you get an education. Amen. If you went through the Bible and wrote down every word that the average member of this congregation possibly would not be able to define, if they had to write down the definition of that word, how many words do you think would probably give you a real problem? You got 66 books, 929 chapters in the Old Testament, 260 chapters in the New Testament. That's 1,189 total chapters in the Bible. And depending on the size of the print, and not counting the commentaries and the maps and the other helps, the Bible's going to run about 1,100 to 1,200 pages. So in 1,200 pages of 12-point print, you know how many words you might have some trouble with? About 75 words in the whole Bible. And 2/3 of those words are building terms or botanical terms or geological terms. That is, they were the names of rocks, the names of plants, or the names of certain skill practices in the building trade, which would still be difficult to understand even if you did try to update those words. So if you were to disregard all those words, there's less than 30 words in the outdated, archaic King James Bible that people with a junior high school education couldn't understand. They're lying to you when they're trying to sell you those new Bibles because they want to make a buck. It's business. It's a business. They're just kidding you. They ran the King James Bible through a computer, and it came out at a mid-third grade reading level. So you'd better be careful if you're going to stand up and say, "Well, I'm a seminary graduate, and I can't understand that King James Bible." I would demand a refund from the seminary. You know why you can't understand it? Because it's spiritually discerned. You're trying to read it like a textbook. And it's not a textbook, it's God's book. You say, "I can't understand the King James Bible." All right, then maybe we need to go to Romans chapter 3 and start down that road. Because if you can't understand God's book, you must not be in touch with the author. Amen. Now, I have picked up that book by Alexander Hislop called Two Babylons. And there's been many a time I thought, boy, if the author of this book was here, I'd ask him what in the world he was talking about. But he's not here, so I can't ask him. But I pick up this Bible, and when I come across something I can't understand, the author is right there with me, and I can ask him what he's talking about. And he'll either show me, or he'll say, "I have many things to say unto you, but you're not able to bear them." But I don't get rid of the Bible when I come across something I don't know or I don't understand. I cast myself down on my knees and I say, "God, I've got a long way to go." Mark Twain, the atheist, he said it best. He said, "People don't stop reading the Bible because they can't understand it. They stop reading the Bible because they can understand it." And that's the problem. The problem is not that you can't understand. The problem is that it's all too clear. And you don't like it. Amen. Well, anyway, verse 54, "He hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Now, I just gave you some cross-references, I think, there in your notes. And we're not going to turn to them, but you can look at those on your own. Those are three prophecies promising that Messiah would come from the seed of Abraham. And that's Micah 7, verse 20. And then in the New Testament, Galatians 3, 16 and Acts 2, 39. All right, verse 56, the Bible says, "And Mary abode with her," okay, that would be with Elizabeth, "about 3 months, and returned to her own house." Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. Okay, now that's according to the law. Genesis 17, Leviticus 12, and Philippians 3. Did you know, if you talk to a medical doctor, they will tell you that the reason a child, a boy is circumcised on the eighth day is because the blood is the best is in the best possible condition for clotting, for healing, and for receiving a cutting wound. When a child is 8 days old, then he'll ever be in his entire life. You can take a wound, a cutting wound to your flesh at the age of 8 days better than you can at any other time in your life. I don't understand all that, but the doctors that do, you know what they found out? They found out that God must have written the Bible. They didn't have to run all kinds of experiments and do all kinds of research to determine what the best day would be to circumcise a male child. All they had to do is look at God Almighty, who knows everything there is to know. And he'll tell you the eighth day is the best day to do it. Do it on the eighth day. But it just took medical science about 5,000 years to catch up with God. Anytime you hear a doctor or a scientist say they disagree with the Bible, what they're saying is, we don't have all the facts yet. Back during the American Civil War, the Revolutionary War, and all those wars that came before it, more men died of gangrene because of surgery than died of the actual gunshot wounds themselves. Because this doctor, this fella, he'd go through the room and he'd operate on this guy, and then he'd go over to this pail of water and wash his instruments in the pail. And one day a surgeon in the Civil War, he got to reading his Bible in the law, where they were told to cleanse the instruments with running water, and he started trying that. And guess what? They didn't spread disease all through the hospitals. Lo and behold, it only took them about 5,500 years to catch up with God and his Bible. Listen, if NASA says the Bible's wrong, if your science professor says the Bible is wrong, just tell them to go back to sleep and we'll wake them up when the rest of the information is in. He's wrong. He's wrong. The rest of verse 59, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father, and his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table. Now, you wouldn't believe this, and I'm not kidding you. You wouldn't believe this, but this is what you'll find. If you read some of the commentaries on Luke, there are people that actually say this is a contradiction in the Bible. The King James Bible is incorrect here because Zacharias couldn't speak. How could he ask for a writing table? How about like that? You know, it's not too hard. You know, sometimes you wonder if they got a brain cell in their head when they come up with this stuff. But you know what they need to do? They need to either have some children of their own or they need to adopt some. That baby doesn't want to nurse. What do you mean the baby wants to nurse? Did the baby talk to you and tell you, I want to nurse? That baby can sure tell you what he wants without using English, right? They can get their point across. You mean to tell me you can't ask for something without speaking? You know, that's so funny. I don't understand. I just can't justify it. And I don't condemn them. I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm not telling you they're of the devil, but I just can't understand a man saying, I'm going to be a minister of God and teach people the truth of the Bible, and then every page of the Bible, I'm going to tear down the book that I'm supposed to be teaching them to put their trust in. I don't get that. Personally, I think it's an ego problem. You know, hey, why waste your time reading the Bible, friends? Come to me, I'll set you free. Smells too much like Rome to me. You know, smells too much like the priest telling the common people that they can't understand the Bible without his interpretation. I don't buy that. Anyway, verse 63, he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying his name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed. And he spake and praised God. Okay, so he got it right that time. Right? The angel said, you're going to have a baby. His name's going to be John. Zacharias said, no way, I'm an old man. And that's the last thing he said. And this time he got it right. He said, his name is John. And back came the vocal cords. Back came the speech. Tongue was loosed. And he spake and praised God. Pretty good. You know, one thing I like about these people that made it in the Bible, whether it's Mary, whether it's Elizabeth, whether it's Zacharias, you realize they're not talking about each other. You realize they're talking about the Lord and how good he is, praising God. Those are the kinds of people that make God's book. 65, and fear came on all that dwelt round about them. Well, yeah, I guess it would. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Well, that there is a double reference, okay? And I like it when the Holy Spirit leaves the grammar wide open like that. The hand of the Lord was with him. So is that a reference to Zacharias? Or is it talking about John? Okay, it's not specifically stated. It's left open. So the application could be to either one. The hand of the Lord was with Zacharias as he raised the child, and the hand of the Lord was with John as he was growing up. It works. And verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, all right, so watch this prophecy very carefully. I want you to look for something here. This is the second time we've come across this in the book of Luke. I want you to look for something. Was Zacharias the priest filled with the Holy Ghost? Was he looking forward to the cross, or was he looking for a deliverer that would get Israel out from under Roman bondage and make them the head of the nations? Let's watch and see. 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our sins? Is that what he said? That's not what he said. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now, God made a covenant with Abraham. What was the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It was not I'm going to send my son into the world to die on the cross to save you from your sins so that you can have eternal life. The covenant God made with Abraham was, I'm going to give you that land, I'm going to put your seed in that land, and I'm going to make your people the head of the nations. Now, why do I keep saying that? Not because I want to pick a fight with all of those fundamentalists who say everybody from Adam to Christ looked forward to the cross and everybody since looked back to the cross. You can't find that in the Bible. And you need to understand that because there's no other way to explain the events that took place in the last 2 weeks of the earthly life of Jesus Christ. His disciples said, you're not going to the cross, no way. The scribes and the Pharisees, they said, he thinks he's the king? He's not the king. He hadn't even started getting an army together to fight against Rome. He's a false Messiah. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion, they said, oh, we're sad. Well, why are we sad? I'll tell you why we're sad. We thought he was the one who was going to deliver us out from under the hand of Rome and set us up again and make us the head of the nations. You can't understand what the Israelite nation did to Jesus Christ as long as you're thinking that they were looking forward to the Lamb that was going to die on the cross to pay for their sins. They were not. They were looking for a strong and mighty captain of the host, a military man that would smite the Roman authority and that would deliver the nation of Israel and start a war of conquest to take the land that God had promised Abraham. That's what they were looking for. And when Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, my kingdom is not from hence. I didn't come to fight. I didn't come to take up a sword. I came to lay down my life and die. Man, they all just stripped their gears and went off and left him. And you know what's sad today? You go around to different churches and you know what you'll hear? You will hear preacher after preacher get up and the choir will sing, the king is coming, the king is coming. And the deacon, he'll come forward and they'll pray, God bless these tithes and offerings to the furtherance of the kingdom, thy kingdom. And then the preacher will get up and say, we've got to get out there and stop that abortion. We got to get out there and stop that pornography. We got to do all we can to bring in the kingdom. And church people by the thousands and tens of thousands are dying and going to hell because they got it all backwards again. They're looking for a king to give them political and social and earthly deliverance instead of a dying lamb to save them from their sins. And you better get that. You'll be in big trouble if you don't get that. Do you realize that the vast majority of Protestant fundamental churches in America do not even believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back and take his saved, blood-washed children out of here? They don't believe that. You know why? They're not looking to a savior. They're looking to a king. They're not looking to a deliverer from sin and from death and from hell. They're looking for a deliverer from social problems. If you don't learn from the Bible lessons where people made mistakes, you're going to repeat those mistakes. You'll make the same mistakes. All right, now you see what they're looking for. They're looking for deliverance from their enemies. And they had every right to. Go to Psalm 132. We'll run about three verses here real quickly. Psalm 132. I'm not trying to throw a damper on the meeting. Some of you good Baptists probably get an ulcer whenever I start bringing this stuff up. But, I mean, after all, some of the great preachers of all time preached that they looked forward to the cross. And, hey, Noah didn't look forward to the cross. He looked forward to a flood. Can you imagine Noah saying, "Oh, that's okay, Lord, I'm looking to the Lamb." He would have drowned like a rat. Amen. God told Lot, he said, "You better get out of town." What if Lot said, "Oh, don't worry about me. I'm looking forward to the cross." He would have burned like the rest of the homos in that city. Amen. Now, you go through that Bible. You read that roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And show me which man in there, which woman in there, the Bible says he was a great man of faith because he was looking forward to the cross. You won't find one. They were obeying the light that God gave them. Do you know what light God's given you this side of Calvary? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried. And the third day, Jesus rose again according to the scriptures. And you'd better obey that light. Because if you build an ark, if you get out of Sodom, you're going to hell. Better find out where you are. All right, Psalm 132, verse 17, the Bible says this. "There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed." Okay. Now come to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Zacharias, in the book of Luke, he prophesied, he said, "The Lord hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now you say, why is this called a prophecy of Zacharias? Well, Jesus hadn't been born yet. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse number 1. "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation." Verse 10. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Okay, now horn in your Bible is put for descendants and offspring. Okay, what these men are looking for is the offspring of David, the offspring of David that would come forth as the Messiah. Now, I don't want to get off track, but do you realize what kind of interpretation that puts on the 10 horns on the beast in Daniel and in Revelation? Think about that. People say, "When do you think the Antichrist is going to show up?" Well, I suspect he's going to show up in time to have at least 10 sons born raised, grown, and seated on thrones and kingdoms on this earth. You better pray about these summit conferences. You have no idea who's sitting around that table. Or as the woman said in the devil-possessed state, I have a UFO baby. I made it from an alien from outer space. Don't laugh too quick. You better read your Bible. Anyway, what we're looking for, we're not looking for the offspring of Satan, Genesis 3:15. We're looking for the offspring of God Almighty, who would come from the lineage of David. All right, verse 76, back in Luke. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Okay, so Zacharias knew who it was in Mary's womb. John's the forerunner. 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. All right, well, let's look here for a minute. Let's look at John as a picture of a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, and let's see what we can learn that way. First of all, verse 76, and thou child. Okay, so I'm not God. I'm not a full-grown, spiritually mature Christian. I'm a child of God. I'm a son of God. That's what I am. People say, that brother Bob, he needs to grow up. That brother Bob, he needs to learn some things. That brother Bob, he needs to get as smart as I am. Hallelujah. I agree. I'm a child of God. I'm not God. I'm not a full-grown believer who completely measures up to the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are, I want to spend some time with you. If you tell me you are, I want to ask your wife and see if she agrees with you. First of all, I've got to recognize I'm just a child. I'm just a lad. I'm just a babe. I'm just an infant. I'm no great one. But shalt be called the prophet of the highest. Thou child shalt be called the prophet of the highest. You know what a prophet was? Somebody who just took God's word, his words, and put those words out. You know, somebody who took what God had said and repeated those words to anybody, anytime, any place, anywhere, whether they wanted to hear them or not. Amen. Thirdly, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Okay? I'm not to go out in my own way to do my own thing, think up my own ideas. God has laid out a pathway for me to walk. I'm to walk in that pathway, walk in that way. Then he says this in verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. I've got to do this. I've got to say, listen, there's something you need to know. God wants to save you. There's something you need to know. God wants to pardon you. There's something you need to know. God wants to give you salvation. And if I stop there, I'm not a true witness. You've got to get your sins remitted. You've got to be saved from sin. We've got to deal with the sin question. You know what they called John the Baptist? I'm sure they did. You know what they did. They went home and they said, that John the Baptist, he's a pretty good preacher and he's a pretty good speaker. And I think he's of God, but man, why does he always have to be talking about sin all the time? You know why he did? Because that's what God told him to talk about. He was a prophet of God. And then he says in verse 78, the next thing, through the tender mercy of our God. Through the tender mercy of our God. Let me give you a typical scenario, and you see if this is familiar. I'm going to play both parts in this drama. We don't have a lot of drama around here. People say we need to broaden our ministry, do some different things. So we're going to have a little drama here. This is just a typical scenario. Who is it? It's Brother Bob. Who? Pastor of the Baptist Church. I was just wondering if I could talk with you for a few minutes. He opens the door. What do you want? I just wanted to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he left heaven and came down here. He took upon himself the form of a man and he lived a perfect and sinless life. And, you know, he was God manifest in the flesh, came down here in this world because he wanted to save you. He wanted to give you everlasting life. You know, the Bible says, well, no, wait a minute, I won't take up too much of your time. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God wants you to be saved from your sins. Sins? What do you mean sins? You think I'm a sinner? You preachers, you're all alike, always trying to condemn people, always running people in the ground. I've had enough of this. Bam, slams the door. Happens all the time. They say you don't have any love. You don't have any kindness. You don't have any grace because you talk about my sins. And they are the meanest, cruelest, nastiest snakes on the face of this earth. And they say you're unkind because you talk about the God who wants to save them from their sins. And you're out there on your best behavior, speaking nicer to strangers than you do to your own mother, just as polite as you can be. But that doesn't mean that you're not going to tell them everything this Bible says. And just know that they are going to probably go out and talk about what a mean, bad person you are, when the truth is you're doing the kindest thing that anyone can do for another person. I mean, you don't get mad at a doctor when he tells you what's wrong with you, but try to tell someone what's wrong with them spiritually, and you're going to get some backlash. Amen. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to get out and knock on some doors and find out what it's like out there. Amen. Okay, John the Forerunner. The tender mercy of God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. We have got to go forth visiting, and we have got to carry to those people the tender mercies of our God. We've got to love our enemies, love our neighbors as ourselves. Love those who treat us with a lack of kindness. I have got to be a representative of the tender mercies of God. I'm not here to condemn the world. They're already condemned. I'm not here to cast them into hellfire. They're already bound for hellfire. I've got to make them aware of the problem, though. Got to make them aware of the problem. Now, verse 79. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Ephesians 4:3, speaking of how to walk worthy of your vocation, says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'll tell you the honest truth. Christians in this day and age are going out of their way to not get along with each other. But the light that God shines from the Bible, it'll lead you to peace. There's something wrong with all this church business. You know, we're not walking in the light as He is in the light. The Bible says if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. If you can't get along with a Christian because they don't go to the same church that you attend, you are not walking in the light. And immediately we say, well, they're not walking in the light. Isn't that what you mean, Brother Bob? I mean, it's always the other guy. No, it's the gospel light, Bible light, that will lead you into peace. And finally, the Bible says this in verse 80, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Now that's normal, isn't it? For a child to grow. But it took some right kind of upbringing for him to wax strong in the spirit. It took the right kind of mother. It took the right kind of father. A right kind of training. And I like this. He was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. I still believe with all my heart that God can train a man. I believe that. Moses went to Dust Bowl Seminary. Amen. Saul of Tarsus graduated from Sand Dune University. Amen. Elisha was class president at Plow College. Say, Brother Bob, you know, I haven't been to school. I didn't get to go to seminary. I haven't had the right kind of training. I don't guess I could ever be much good for God or do much for God. Have you been alone with God in the wilderness? See, when you read through your Bible, you'll come to find out what made these men great was not where they were. It's who they were with. The Bible said of those apostles in the book of Acts, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They'd been with Jesus. We don't have many John the Baptists anymore. Of course, there will never be another one just like him. Jesus said, among those that are born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But God needs some prophets that will tell people what God said in the spirit, and a spirit of love and of grace, and shine a light on them and endeavor to keep the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. Amen? We need that. I believe Zacharias and Mary are two great people. They're two great people. Amen. One more thing before I let you go. Let me just show you one more thing real quickly here. Look back up at verse 64. I want to talk a little bit about these italic words in the King James Bible. Now, there are such words in every translation on the market. It's not just the King James that puts those words in there. It is impossible to translate from one language to another without having to add or subtract. For example, words in the English language to say the exact same thing as is being said in the Greek or the Hebrew or whatever. For example, I hold up an instrument, I say, look at the toothbrush. If you go to Mexico, you'd say, look at the cepillo de dientes, brush of the teeth. Okay, they've added two words. Okay? I say toothbrush, they say brush of the teeth. Okay? They were saying the exact same thing that I'm saying, but the two extra words were necessary in order to say the exact thing in a different language. And all the Bibles do that. It's absolutely necessary. It wouldn't make sense if they didn't do it. But only the King James translators were honest enough to italicize the added words so that you would know what they had to do to maintain the integrity of the text. Let me show you what happens if you don't do that. Verse 64, and his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue. His tongue what? His tongue open? See, loosed is italic. That means it wasn't there in the Greek. Okay? So if you left it out, it would just say, and his tongue. His tongue, what, opened? All the cells fell out of his tongue? So you've got to add a word there. You've got to supply the word. People say, well, that word wasn't in the original. None of these words were in the original. They're English words. They're always trying to kid you. All these words were not in the original. These are English words. This English Bible says in English what the original Bible said in Greek. So you need to think about it. Be grateful that we have a translation that shows us what had to be done to give us an English translation that is still the Word of God. Amen. Now I'll let you go. We'll sing a closing hymn, but let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for shedding some light upon this chapter of your Holy Bible. We thank you, Lord, that these faithful people that you found and the prophecies that they gave in the scriptures have been such a blessing to us and an example to us for how to live our lives. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to shed light upon the word as we go through this book of Luke. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.